at Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses. And one of the focuses of this passage is to prove to a Hebrew audience that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the permanent high priest that they need. The appointment of high priests, even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially around 100 years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was actually quite controversial. A high priest in Israel, but also even in any nation, even you can read in the ancient records of other nations, was a very influential position. The leader of a temple often had a certain amount of political power, a certain amount of clout. And so what happened is that those high priests actually ended up being something like political leaders. You can even think of what was once known as the Holy Roman Empire and how the Pope became something of an emperor. And religion could be used, whether it was a perversion of the true faith of the Old Testament or false religions, could be used to exert a lot of force and a lot of power over people. And what had happened in Israel in the 100 or 150 or so years before the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Romans had taken control over who was high priest, and the Herods had. And they would even appoint different high priests. And the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, became also quite political. And there was a lot of controversy. There were a lot of scandals. Men were appointed as high priest. One of the biggest scandals to a faithful Jew was that they were from the wrong family sometimes. They had to be a Levite. And a really conservative Jew would believe that a proper high priest was not even just a Levite. They were from the house of Aaron, and even also that they should be from the house of Zadok. Zadok was the high priest at the time of King David. And so some had a very narrow idea, and they wanted a high priest to be righteous and holy and appointed to God's word. And then others were appointed not based on those reasons, but based on what the Herods wanted or the councils wanted. And so this was a controversial matter. And it would be even fairly normal in ancient Israel for religious people to have debates about whether the high priest was legitimate. And there's really nothing new under the sun. There are many religious debates in our day, and there are many stories of corrupt priests, corrupt bishops, corrupt officials in churches. It's still a danger. It's still a reality. But here behind this is the truth that a Hebrew who took the Bible seriously wanted Aaron's great-great-great-great-grandson to be their high priest. They thought that was important. And when we understand that, we understand that what's happening in this passage is explaining how the Lord Jesus Christ is actually superseding, that he's better than the sons of Aaron as a high priest. He's greater than Aaron. Remember in Hebrews, as we've worked through, we've seen Jesus is greater than angels, greater than Adam, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, and now greater than Aaron. And we're going to work through this passage and see that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. The perfect high priest, greater than Aaron, better than any high priest on earth ever could have been. And so as we work through this passage, the first four verses, we're going to see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the humanity of the original high priests, and how that office was a special gift. These human high priests, it was a special gift to Israel that they could have one to intercede with them. And then we'll do a compare and a contrast with Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4 really compare and contrast the human priests and the Aaronic priests, then also with Jesus. And then later in the verses 5 and following, it shows his divine calling as high priest, how that shows he's even greater and better than Aaron. Well, high priests taken from among men, they were appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The office of a high priest was to be the boss of the temple. He was to make sure everything was done properly, and it was his job to make sure all the incense was lit and to supervise and to manage the whole temple, but then also especially, as we've been looking at in these chapters, to go into the Holy of Holies. This was the one man who on that day of atonement, he could go in and make a sacrifice and pour out that blood for the people of God. And what that meant is, as we've been looking at, is that a high priest was an intercessor. He was a mediator between God and men. We still have different versions of mediators in our day. Sometimes when a union is at odds with a company, they bring in a mediator, a go-between, somebody to come between and trying to bring reconciliation. You hear of another kind of mediator in the news and in the media. Sometimes you hear an ad and it says you can call this number to reach an ombudsman. And that ombudsman is supposed to be a neutral person who supervises and watches over and mediates between anybody who has especially a problem with a government agency or something like that. Well, God had given Aaron and his family the high priests as a mediator, as one to come between him and them. And the picture was they, as sinners, were being taught that they weren't worthy to come before the Lord God. And here this high priest would come bringing gifts to God, bringing sacrifices. And that picture of gifts and sacrifices, that's simply about appeasement. Or the bigger word is propitiation. And the classic example you still hear now is the idea of when a husband has messed up, he brings flowers to his wife or something like that. We bring a gift, we bring some chocolate or something to try and make up for a mistake or an error that we've made. We offer a gift or a sacrifice to appease wrath. And that was the high priest's job. He was to bring sacrifices. And in the temple, that was very specific, exactly what kind of animal, and a perfect animal, not a flawed animal. And that's his main role. The main role of Aaron and his sons was to bring these sacrifices for the people to make atonement for their sins. But then there's a further explanation. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So one of the benefits of these Old Testament priests was that they were human. They knew what was going on with the people, and they could understand and they could have compassion, especially. They were capable of sympathy because they had a self-knowledge, and they could understand that they too were sinners, and so they would have a certain sympathy or a compassion for those who were going astray. A high priest would be one who would pray for people, who would bring sacrifices for them, but also intercede for them, and even be something of a counselor, undoubtedly. And if he was a good high priest, the picture was he would have the self-awareness that he was a weak man. He was a sinner. He also had gone astray. And so he should be patient with others who are straying. By the way, we want the same character, don't we, in our day, whether it's with a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a leader or even a parent, that we can have compassion on those who are ignorant or going astray. We should have the character, as we even think about office bearer nominations in our church, we should want those who have the character, like these ancient high priests, that they know that they too had weaknesses, especially in the past, and they can look and be self-realistic about themselves and see that they too have had sins that they slipped into, and so they are able to help others. And part of this was, by the way, I think we can make an application also when it comes to parenting. As parents, we should be something like priests in our families too, shouldn't we? We should be interceding for the children. We should be praying for them. We should be trying to cover up their errors and mistakes and sins and to help them with them. But we also should have sympathy for our children. It's dangerous if we get so out of touch with our own childhood, we idealize it and we pretend that we were perfect and we start to think that we were so much better than them, and we begin to exaggerate, as it's easy to do. You know, the stereotype of those who start to tell the stories about how they walked so many miles uphill to school and all these things, and their life was so much different. Well, we're a lot more like our children than we like to admit, and we're more like each other than you might want to admit. And we should be able to have compassion. And if we have compassion, if somebody has compassion and sympathy and is a good listener, that's what makes them a good mediator. I know friends that have worked as mediators, even in those hard union-type situations where a company is at odds with its employees. And to be a good mediator, one must be a listener. And here it's saying it was a blessing in the Old Testament that they had these high priests who could have compassion. And because of this, he is required, verse 3, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. So an Old Testament high priest would have to know he was a sinner, would have to be realistic about his own sin, and would understand as he went into that temple and that holy place, he didn't deserve to be there. He was bringing a sacrifice as much for himself as anyone else. One of the things they taught us in seminary that I think is kind of the same principle, they said, always preach a sermon to yourself before you preach it to the people. Always try to understand. And remember that also as parents, or if you're trying to help somebody get the speck out of their eye, we have to be able to preach to ourselves and understand we too are sinners. We too are fallen. All of us. And so a good high priest would understand he's a sinner helping sinners and bringing sacrifices as a sinner for sinners. And then one more point about the Old Testament high priests. They did not take this honor. No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. And so the fourth point about these Old Testament priests is nobody was supposed to just push themselves into the office. Nobody could just choose to become a high priest. No, Aaron was appointed. He was chosen by God. It says very specifically in the scriptures, Exodus 28 verse 1, I think it's Exodus 28, where it's very, very clear that God said, Aaron would be chosen to be the high priest, not just anyone, and then his sons. And they didn't get to choose that for themselves. God chose them. They didn't push themselves into that honorable and that special position. And that's another thing to think about. This morning we looked a little bit at how three of the disciples had a place of privilege. They were chosen by God to be in the inner circle. And sometimes in life, there are those that have greater privileges. We saw that this morning. Well, here, the high priest, he didn't get to choose that place of privilege, but he certainly was given it. It was a calling from God, and it was an honor. You know, that high priest, he got to go where nobody else got to go. It's like Peter, James, and John this morning. He got to see the inside of the Holy of Holies. And so the point is that the writer of Hebrews, he's laying out that this Old Testament office of high priest, it was a very special office, and it was an office of a mediator, and it was a singular one-man office, and very special, and a blessing from God. And the high priest was to be a man of prayer, a man of care, who loved and cared for the people, and who brought their needs to God. And Aaron was the highest example of that, sort of the ultimate, in the eyes of the Jews anyways, Old Testament high priest. But then, when you jump ahead to verse 7 through 9, what it does, and 5 and 6 we'll look at in a moment, but what it does is it contrasts now, and it looks at how the Lord Jesus Christ, how he fulfills all of this perfectly. That in his humanity, the Lord Jesus, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. It's showing there that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is even better than those Old Testament high priests. He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. The Lord Jesus, he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. There's many examples of that. The Lord Jesus sneaking away at night to go pray in a quiet place, teaching his disciples to pray. In Gethsemane, preaching or praying in that garden with just the three disciples a little ways away. Or you can even think of many, many other examples of the Lord Jesus praying. It's sprinkled throughout the Gospels. And he prayed vehemently. By the way, he's a contrast. These Old Testament high priests, they certainly prayed. But think if we're honest about prayer, it's hard, isn't it, to focus on prayer and to stay in prayer and to pray for a long time. And we in our humanity, we get distracted. And then We go through things that we just have to do. We have to focus on other things, and we try to remember to pray. But here in verse 7, the Lord Jesus, he's pictured as the ultimate prayer, the perfect prayer, and even praying with vehement cries and tears. That undoubtedly refers mainly to Gethsemane, Luke 22, verse 42, where the Lord Jesus says, "If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We know as the Lord Jesus faced death, he spent that night praying, that evening praying, and he prayed and prayed, and he even prayed until he sweated and he dropped. He began to bleed even in his sweat, a symptom of extreme stress. And there the Lord Jesus, he prayed perfectly. And this is showing he was heard because of his godly fear, that there's something perfectly righteous about Jesus' prayers. That his prayers actually were heard. And that they were heard because he was the righteous one. He was heard because of his godly fear. You understand that the whole picture of the Old Testament was that nobody was perfect enough to come to God. And ultimately, we're not even worthy that our prayers would be heard. That's why we need this one to intercede for us. But the picture is that as the Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, and then later even on the cross, praying, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That the beauty is that his prayers were perfect, and they were heard, and they were even answered in the resurrection. That when he was raised from the dead, that was an answer to his prayers, that his prayers were perfect in their intensity. They were perfect in their emotion. They were full. They were complete. Where ours are always clouded or lacking in fervency or lacking in focus. His prayers were perfect. It was righteous prayer. And he even prayed right on the cross. And then, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. This is drawing a parallel to those earlier verses we looked at. And it's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he went through life, and we may have the question here, how did he learn obedience? Wasn't he already perfect? How could he really learn obedience? Well, don't forget Luke 2. It says about Jesus in Luke 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. When we talk of Jesus learning obedience, we shouldn't think that's a contrast with disobedience. See, he's a different high priest than the other ones. The contrast here is not with disobedience. The picture is that through his life, he grew in wisdom and stature. He lived a real human life. But through that life, he proved perfect obedience. And he learned obedience in that sense. And he always learned perfectly. And he always took a step further and further and further. And through the things he suffered, he always suffered perfectly. And even on the cross, he was suffering for our sin, not his own sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what this is pointing to here is that through his obedience by the things which he suffered, it's pointing to the very cross, and it's saying Jesus didn't go to the cross grudgingly. Certainly he went with vehement cries and tears. It was horrifically difficult, far harder than anything anybody has ever gone through on this earth. He went there with perfect obedience, and he did it perfectly. And he died on that cross to become a perfect sacrifice in place of all of our imperfect sacrifices. And the good news here is that this is lifting him up, and it's saying he suffered not just bringing sacrifices, not just carrying a goat to the altar like a high priest was. No, he became the author of eternal salvation. He was making an eternal, a perfect salvation, one that lasts forever. Remember those Old Testament priests, and we'll look at that more. They had to bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice every day, more and more. But here he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, to all who obey the call of the gospel and who come and bow before him. And so the picture is from these verses and the compare and contrast with the other high priests is that the Lord Jesus is truly man, a true high priest. His life was a real test. It was not virtual reality. It was not a simulation. He became the perfect high priest. And there's a beauty and there's a perfection to the suffering of Jesus Christ that is just absolutely perfect. And he's called by God to be high priest and to lay down his own life and to make the perfect sacrifice for us. And so this is the compare and contrast. It's saying, yes, the high priests of the Old Testament were great. They brought good sacrifices. It was a picture and it was a symbol of what we need. But then now it's contrasting and it's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater. But what's really the stamp on this and the main point of this passage is that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest in verses 5 and 6 because he was called by God. It actually starts that theme in verse 1. The Old Testament high priests were appointed for men and things pertaining to God, and then they were called by God. And the whole point of these verses is to say the Lord Jesus, he didn't just thrust himself, in a sense, into being the high priest. It was actually a divine appointment. God's stamp is on it. And just as in the Old Testament, it was the highest honor to be high priest, here the highest honor is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's prescribed by God. Verse 5 says, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. The Lord Jesus was humble. It's difficult for us to understand exactly how the will of the Father and the will of the Son works with the Trinity. But what this is teaching us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his willingness to be a bondservant and to take the place that was given to him, he didn't raise himself up. And he didn't, in a sense, choose great things for himself. He chose to be a servant. Philippians 2. He chose to be lesser and the least. And there's something in this whole picture of high priest and of the Lord Jesus Christ that's also still taught to Christians. He did not glorify himself. No man takes this honor to himself. It's still true in all of our lives, in all of our vocations as Christians, that we should not seek glory for ourselves. We should not seek reputation for ourselves. The call of the gospel is to humble ourselves and, yes, to use our gifts. And there's nothing wrong with being ambitious or working hard and to work diligently towards goals. But ultimately, as Christians, we should still believe in vocation. Vocation is an old idea that the Puritans would teach and others would teach many years ago. And the idea is, the word vocation, that means a calling. The idea is that we don't just want to do what we want to do. We should choose to do what we believe God wants us to do. That our job or our role in life, that we would see that as what God has called us to do, not something we glorify ourselves to do, that we do it to the glory of God because he has called us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that. He didn't glorify himself, he humbled himself. And it's ultimately the Father who glorified the Son. It was he, the Father, who said to him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." What this psalm, this is from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my Son." And that's actually, if you look at Psalm 2, it's a coronation psalm. And it's a picture of a king being set on the throne by his Father. We know it's ultimately about the Father and the Son. It may have been used originally with David speaking this to Solomon, but ultimately the real point of it, we can understand when we read Psalm 2, is not at all about David and Solomon or just an Old Testament king. It is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, the Lord Jesus is pictured, the Son of God, as being coronated. And actually, when it says, "Today I have begotten you," don't think of that as the Father speaking to the Son on the day he was born, what's known as Christmas Day today or something, that "today I've begotten you." No, actually, that "I have begotten you," it better speaks to this idea of "today I have chosen you shall be king. Today you have become my Son who is the King. I have enthroned you. I've put you in the throne. I've chosen you to rule. I want you at the right hand." He's been given the seat of power. And the point here is something of a coronation. We don't see this so much in our day. We still have appointments to certain positions like governor general or senators. Sadly, it seems to come with a lot of scandal in our day, isn't it? They often pick a popular figure and somebody to lead in a certain office, and they're appointed, and even the governor general gets to make the throne speeches and these things. And once again, another one falls into disrepute, and there's scandals, and it's about the money. And we find out sometimes that governor generals or senators have tried to make themselves or tried to campaign for a position they should not. Well, here the emphasis is of verse 5, the ultimate emphasis is Christ did not glorify himself. He didn't campaign for this. No, in his humility, he chose the lowest road, the way of service and love and mercy and grace. And he was given the throne. And he's now, even ultimately, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father as our intercessor. He is king forever. In Psalm 2, verse 7, which is quoted in verse 5 here, it focuses more on the kingly role of Jesus Christ. That picture is it's hard for us to see right away how being a high priest relates to being a king, but they had the high priest, the king, and the prophets. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. Jesus is the only one who is all three, and his kingship relates to him being a high priest because the temple was set up as a palace. And the ark, you understand, the ark of the covenant, it actually had the holy seat or the mercy seat on top of it. And it was a picture of a throne room. And the picture of a priest coming in there was that he was approaching God the King. And the high priest came in. And here the picture is that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be king and priest at his right hand forever. And he's set on the throne. Then you move to verse 6, another proof text, which is saying God chose that his son would be the high priest forever. This is from Psalm 110, verse 4. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Once again, it's a messianic psalm. And that's the psalm that begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And it's another psalm where you see clearly the Father is speaking to the Son. And the picture of these two verses is saying it's God who has appointed Jesus Christ directly to be priest. And we need to recognize him as our high priest forever. Not go back after the old style high priests. We need to stick with Jesus forever because God has made him our high priest. And this is where the main objection of a Jew or a Hebrew would come. They would say, well, how can this Jesus be our high priest? Say he is resurrected. Because he's not a Levite. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He's not one of Aaron's sons. And it's very possible, very likely, that that was an objection in the Hebrew community. He's from the kingly line, the line of Judah. But you see, these two verses are saying Jesus is both king and priest. And there's probably or possibly an objection here from what were called Judaizers of this time, who are saying, no, we need a Zadok high priest. We need one from that line. Jesus can't be the real Messiah. But you see, in a fascinating way, God gives a far better argument. He goes back before Aaron to this man named Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on Melchizedek today because in chapter 7, Melchizedek gets dealt with really, really extensively. And we'll talk more about Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is this mysterious man that you just read a little bit about in the Old Testament. And he's the guy that Abraham visited after fighting the battle against some kings, and he meets with this man Melchizedek, and Abraham pays him tithes, brings sacrifices, and Melchizedek is called the high priest of God and the king of Salem. And Salem, we believe, is the precursor to Jerusalem. And so what God had done is he had and arranged and appointed this mysterious Old Testament high priest, who's even before Aaron, which means he has priority over Aaron, which means he's born even before Levites existed. And so the Levite argument doesn't matter. There was a purer, earlier, and earlier has precedence in their idea, or comes first, high priest, even before Aaron. And it was Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's a man of mystery. We'll look at that in chapter 7. You can go home and read it if you like, but you can tell he was somebody very special and unusual. But what's clear is that God had arranged ahead of time and in his sovereignty shown that we need more than a Levitical high priest. We need an eternal, a perfect high priest who is Jesus Christ. And really what the author to the Hebrews has done here is sometimes we use the expression he's pulled a trump card. You heard of that? The trump card is the highest card in a card game, which no matter what everybody else has in their cards, this one wins. It wins over everybody else. It's the highest one. Well, Melchizedek is clearly in the scriptures greater than Aaron. And there's no arguing with this. And chapter 7 will deal with that. And the point today is Jesus Christ was called and appointed by God, and he's higher and he's better than Aaron, and he's appointed by God only. And so the conclusion that we can only be left from in these 10 verses is Jesus is the mediator you need. And the warning will be in the next chapter, in the next verses. Don't you dare go back to trying to have a human high priest. Don't go to trying to have even a priest on this earth. It's because of the book of Hebrews that we would object in the Reformed churches to even having priests. We don't see in the New Testament that there was an office of priest. We actually see that these passages are teaching us very clearly, you don't need a priest, you don't need a high priest, you don't need somebody to bring a sacrifice anymore. Jesus Christ has finished with that, and he was appointed by God here to do that. There's no need to sacrifice. And it's not just Roman Catholics, by the way, who might have a problem with this. It might be easy to point the finger and say, well, they still have priests and they're all wrong. But you know, if you go back to your own works and go on some treadmill of trying to please God by making enough sacrifices in your life, or trying to make God happy by how you think, or having your having the right ideas, or reading the right books, or whatever it may be, all those things that may have their place and be good, and the sacrifices that may be good, you've got it wrong, you've got it backwards, you're going to slip into the same problem we'll look at next time, which is looking for a human way to God, a self-sacrificing way or a priest-sacrificing way. No, that's done. It's finished. Trusting in Jesus, who's passed every test, who's perfect in his obedience. There's now the way to God that's paved by him. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the way to God. And this is good news, and it's good news forever. But now the question will become, would these Hebrews listen? Read the next verses. You've become dull of hearing. The warning is there. People were trying to go back to the old way of high priests, going backwards. And the warning will be over the next couple of sermons to watch out, to be careful, that you are looking to Jesus for your righteousness, that you're praying in his name, and that you're trusting in him. And so that's the call of the gospel still today. Trust in Jesus. Trust that he is the perfect high priest appointed by God forever. Amen. Let us pray.